everyone all around the world has an opinion about Jesus. What's he like? What did he come for? What was his purpose? Some say he was a teacher. Some say he was a prophet. Some say he was an exemplary moral figure, showing us how to live life. Some say he was a political revolutionary. But tonight, we want to spend a few moments meditating on the identity of Jesus using God's own words. God's own words from the Bible. You know, before Jesus speaks a parable, before Jesus performs any miracle, before Jesus does any action, God himself steps forward in the Bible to identify who this child is. God himself tells us about his son. This is important because when we try to define Jesus, we always end up with creating something of our own imagination. A Jesus who agrees with us. A Jesus who thinks like us. A Jesus who never confronts us. If you're a non-Christian here today, we're very excited that you're here, singing our songs, hearing from the Bible. We want you to hear about Jesus from the original sources. We want you to hear about Jesus as he is so you can consider for yourself, who is this God in flesh? Who is this child that people celebrate and worship? It's important not just for non-Christians. It's important for Christians to think about this too, because when we forget who Jesus really is, our joy and our salvation shrivels. Our worship fades. Our faith weakens. So this morning, we want to encounter again Jesus as he is, not one of our own creation. We're going to do that by listening to God's word from Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. That's found on page 18 of your bulletin. If you want to turn to page 18 or in your Bible, to Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Here we see a basic point. Jesus is given two names. He's identified with two names. And what these two names mean is that God is with us to save us from our sins. Jesus is identified as God with us to save us from our sins. Let's first look at the first name. Do you see that? It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This name Jesus identifies him as the one who will save his people from their sins. Of course, we know him as the name Jesus, commonly in English, but in Hebrew, his actual name was Yeshua. In English, we often say this same name as Joshua. Right now on Sunday mornings, if you're coming every week to gather with us for worship, we're going through the book of Joshua. That's a character from the Old Testament with the exact same name, Yeshua. That leader of Israel was given the name that Yahweh, the God of Israel, saves. That's the same name given to Jesus. Yahweh, the God of Israel, saves. It's a name celebrating God's salvation for his people. But do you see what he saves from? The deliverance of this baby will not bring salvation from swords or arrows or armies. What does it say? It says there, he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. There are plenty of wars raging around the world, conflicts on every side. Many of us face very real problems outside of us. Health problems, conflicts with family, issues in the workplace, financial loss and uncertainty. And left to ourselves, or left to the wisdom of this world, we might conclude that the greatest problem we have in this world is outside of us. It's the dangerous evildoer lurking in the dark corners around us. It's the greedy thieves who want to take something from me. It's the abusive employers who are going to take from me every opportunity they get. It's the oppressive rulers and what they do to my life. In my country. And if we could just solve those problems and those threats outside of us, then we'd be at peace. Our families would be at peace. Our bank accounts would be in the black. this world would be at peace. If we could just find those bad actors, those evildoers out there and stop their evil, then we'd all be at peace. But that's not the view of the Bible. The Bible readily acknowledges there's very real evil out there. There's very real evil from others. It's called sin, and it's real, and it's dreadful. But this explanation of the name of Jesus shows us that our great conflict, our great battle that required the Son of God to come down was nothing external to us, but he came to save his people from their sins. Friend, do you know that the Bible says that the great threat on your life, the great threat on your soul, is nothing outside of you, but the great threat to your soul is your own sin. The great threat that brought Jesus into the world to bring on a mission of salvation for people was the threat of their own sin. Now, the Bible's perspective is that the fundamental problem in the world is me. The great evil that threatens my family, my life, my peace is my sin. My greatest problem is my own sinful nature. And friend, the same is true for you. The greatest threat on your life is that you might be left free to pursue all the evil desires that your heart imagines up. All of the disordered desires, all the greedy things, all the immorality that's latent in our hearts as human beings, that we might dangerously be left free to go pursue them. That's called sin. The problem of sin is not just of the evildoers and criminals of the world. It's the problem for every single one of us. It ruins our relationships. It ruins our communities. It ruins our families. It ruins our livelihoods. And it puts us under the just condemnation of a holy God. Friend, the Bible says that the great danger on your life, what you need fundamental salvation from, is your own sin. But friends, the good news of Christmas is that Jesus came to save his people from their own sins. This Savior, this eternal Word of God, identified with sinful humanity so that he might save them from their sin. He lived a perfect life of holiness and love. He exemplified perfect purity and goodness through every one of the 33 years of his life on earth. He fulfilled every obedience to God. He fulfilled every act of love and kindness towards others. And then, at the end of his 33 years, he voluntarily gave up his own life on the cross for a punishment he did not deserve, for a penalty that was not his, but so that he might be a sacrifice for sinners. This God-man, who had no sin, gave his life as a penalty for sin for those who would trust and believe in him, so that he would pay their sin debt, so that they might be counted forgiven. He was not defeated by sin. He was not defeated by death, but he was resurrected on the third day and now sits at the right hand of the Father. What does it mean that Jesus saves us from our sin? What does it mean that Jesus saves a Christian from their sin? Two things. One, he gives forgiveness from the penalty. Forgiveness from the penalty. We all justly deserve God's penalty of eternal wrath for our record of selfishness, greed, covetousness, immorality, idolatry, and many other sins. And Jesus wipes it clean, as if those sins never happened. The debt that those sins earn is counted fully paid. Nothing left is due. And Jesus' salvation means a second thing, that they are freedom, they have freedom from the bondage to sin. The Bible describes that by nature, we're enslaved to our sin. We cannot escape it. It lurks around at every corner. Our nature keeps drawing us back to the things that destroy us. And in Christ, there's promised freedom from that bondage to sin. The good news of salvation is that he frees us to no longer be mastered by sin. This is the good news of what it means that Jesus saves his people from their sins. And do you see who it says that he will save? Whose sins will be forgiven? Who will be released from this bondage to sin? It says he will save his people from their sins. So it brings a great question. Who are these people? How do I become counted among his people? This identifies that there are those who are not his people and who will stand under the condemnation of their own sin, who will remain enslaved to the bondage of their own sin nature, and there will be those who are covered by the blood of Christ. Friend, if you've come tonight and you know that your life demonstrates that you are not free from the penalty of sin, that you're not free from bondage to sin, the Bible says that you can be. You can be free. How can you be saved from your sin? This is what it says in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friend, the testimony of the Bible is that anyone, everyone, can be saved if they call on the name of this Savior. If they recognize that he is what they need, he brought salvation for them, then if they call on his name to be saved, turning from sin, they will be saved. But sadly, we know not all do. Those who refuse to turn away from sin, those who refuse and trust in themselves as their own Savior, remain condemned under the penalty of a holy God. Friend, we urge you, escape from this condemnation. Escape from enslavement to sin and trust in this Christ. Turn from every identifiable sin and trust in the Savior named Jesus. Our passage gives us a second name for this child. It gives us a second name. Look again at the text. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you see the second name of this child? His second name given is Emmanuel, which immediately they give it, the translation for us is God with us. God with us. The startling truth of Christianity is that the Almighty God, the Maker and Lord of all the universe, would himself come to us. The Christian faith holds together this incredible tension that God is far, far, far above us. And yet in love, he has drawn near, near, near to us. We struggle to reconcile how these two things could be held together. But the Bible tells us it's true that God is great and that God has come near to us. Make no mistake, the Bible says this God is great. He is different from us. He is high and exalted. He is the maker and Lord of all things. He authored all things. He planned all things, so he knows all things. And yet it is described as a fearful and frightening thing to be in his presence because he is flawless in his holiness. He is perfectly righteous in all of his justice. And that means that this holy, perfect, almighty God has a just and holy wrath towards sin. He promises no evil deed will be left hidden. No evil deed will be left unpunished. The Bible describes this God as a consuming fire. He is no domesticated household God. And yet, in all of his greatness, he is also not a tyrant. His most essential definition, the most essential quality of his character is holy love. Holy love. He's described as patient and merciful, gracious to all of his creatures. He's demonstrated creative brilliance that we've only begun to understand as humanity. All that he's made on the earth and in the heavens, whether it's the creatures that live in the depth of the sea, the plants that grow up far beyond our eyes, the galaxies that extend beyond our concept. This God has made all of these things, and he is gloriously far beyond us. This God is great. This God is fearsome. He has no rivals to his authority and power. He is the Lord and King of all creation. And this truth is held in tension with the second truth we saw. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. This same God came to us. He took on our humanity. He took on our identity to identify with the lost sheep that he made. He gave up the limitless privileges of heaven to suffer, to struggle in a crooked and twisted generation. In what manner did the King of all creation come to us? Was it a warrior? Was it a judge? He came as a child in a manger, the weakest form of humanity. He identified with the least among us. The Lord of all creation entered his rescue mission meek and mild. The Bible describes him as gentle and lowly. This exalted, limitless God wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. For Christians, this is a glorious mystery of the incarnation that we love to sing about. We love to meditate on. We love to think about. It's also a point that many of our non-Christian friends hear and think this is simply unbelievable, maybe even shameful, that a great and almighty God would stoop so low, would give up his glory, give up the worship of angels in order to come and live among humanity. Such apparent weakness. Friends, do earthly king and queens, do world leaders lose their majesty when they relate closely with the people that they have authority over? You know, for many years, His Highness Sheikh Hamdan, the Crown Prince of Dubai, joins hundreds and thousands of people who go on the Dubai Run. They run along the city streets of Sheikh Zayed Road. And there, in all his majesty, is His Highness wearing sneakers, athletic shorts, actually running, actually sweating, alongside the people of his emirate. And when people see Sheikh Hamdan running alongside, beside his people, do people say, "This is shameful. This is wrong. This is unfitting of a king." No, people celebrate it. Humility does not make one less of a king. It makes a more excellent king. All the more, in Christ, the eternal holy God, who is far, far above us in his majesty and glory, identified himself, drew near to us to redeem us, to save us from our sin. And it makes him glorious. It makes him beautiful. Friends, these are the two names given to Jesus before his birth. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. These are two names and two truths that we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, the Savior from our sins, and Emmanuel, God with us. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to explore more about this Savior. We have a Bible full of truths of what he said, what he taught, what prophets wrote about him, how the apostles wrote about him afterwards, you can study who this God-man is, this Savior we worship. Examine the Bible, meet up with a friend. And if you find him to be a loving, divine Savior of sinners as we do, we urge you, repent from sin. Repent from self-reliance. Put your trust in Savior and faith in the one who can save you from your sins. For my Christian brothers and sisters, we rejoice. Our Savior has come. He's overcome your sin and the curse of death, and he now reigns in heaven forevermore. And the promise that we had, that we were given in Emmanuel, that God would be with us, only gets better. The promise that started as God with us continues on. Do you know how Matthew's gospel ends? We know Matthew's gospel ends with a final great commission to his disciples. They go into all the earth and to make disciples of all nations, and it ends with this promise: behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christian, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christmas, is that your fellowship with God will never end. Now that your sin is paid, nothing can ever separate you from the holy fellowship with God forevermore. That's what we sing, that's what we rejoice in this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, you are very kind to us. We rejoice that we can call you Father, that in all your glory and exalted nature, that you would associate with us, you would identify with us so that we could be forgiven from our sins and be in fellowship with you for all eternity. Father, we pray that we would not forget these truths, but they would linger long in our minds and our hearts. They'd be the things that we celebrate and talk about in our homes so that you might get the glory that you deserve, so you might be worshiped and adored as you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.